Who's happy to be inside this morning? This morning we'll be reading from Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 21. This is kind of sort of a part two to last week. If you remember last week, we talked about God turning his focus to the Gentiles, and that purpose being that God would, that turning to the Gentiles and saving the Gentiles, that we would produce fruit such that we would cause jealousy within the Israelites. And so this morning we're going to continue on in that process. If you remember, we also discussed how there would come a time where the modern day church, or the evangelical, or the true, the one church of all believers in Christ, that time period would come to an end, and it would be, come back to where God would then cause the Israelites to come back into where God would be blessing. And so this morning we're going to look at how that happens, or the result of that, and answer the question if God is going to, if there will come a time where, just like the Israelites, God will come to an end of his grace as the church continues to fall away or go into apostasy, and as he turns his focus back to the Israelites, what then becomes of you and I as Gentiles? And so this morning, let's look at Romans 11, 16 through 21. It says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nurturing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. Father, I thank you this morning that although my sinful flesh wanted to wake up and grumble about this weather, Father, it's by your grace that your rain falls. It's by your grace, Father, that the snow falls this morning. Father, I come to you in repentance, Father, that my heart would be so wicked as to grumble against your will. Father, this morning I pray that your word would be made alive to us. Father, by your grace, as we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, Father, I pray that our singing would be true worship to you, that we would worship in spirit and not just repeating words, Father, but loving you, Father. And Father, this morning, I know that as we hear your word read and expounded upon and explained, Father, to listen and to apply that to our hearts, Father, is also worship to you. And so, Father, I pray this morning in that we would worship in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that your word would go forth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw hearts. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would sanctify us and draw us closer to you. Father, I pray that you would use your word. Father, I pray that you would block my thoughts, Father, but let your word go forth. Father, I thank you. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning it's going to be a little bit different. I want to take each verse at a time and kind of explain what that is, and a few of the verses go into a little more detail about. But we're just going to start with Romans 11, 16. It says, "If the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." In this illustration that Paul gives us, that God uses Paul to record as scripture, that is the very word of God, God, he gives us the image of an olive tree. Of if you've ever been to the Middle East, or if you've ever learned about the olive trees in that area of the world, they can live to be many, many, many years old. Many of them to be over 100 years old. And during their cycle, as they get older, there'll start to become some branches on this tree that will stop bearing fruit. That there'll still be other branches that are bearing some fruit, but there'll be some that will stop bearing fruit. And what the person that was raising the olives, what they would do is they would cut these branches off. That this tree has lived many, many years. It's developed a very big root system. That it's a very mature tree. And what they would do is a young tree would have lots of branches producing fruit. And so they would cut a branch off of a young tree and they would graft it into the old tree. And because this very young branch is now grafted into the roots of this old tree, it would produce an abundance of fruit on that branch. And God is using this illustration to teach us about our relationship between the Gentiles' relationship with God and the Israelites' relationship with God. So at a time in history came when the Israelites began to not produce the fruit of repentance, not produce fruit in their life. And as that time came, God started to cut branches off, started to, for purposes of, as we talked about last week, of creating jealousy within the Israelites, he would then go to the Gentiles, you and I, and he would proclaim the word of God or proclaim the work of Christ on the cross. And if you and I would simply turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that God would give us a new heart that would desire to produce fruit. In essence, when we say there'll come a time... I'm jumping all over the place ahead of myself. But there will come a time when the church, even in our time now, the church overall, as a big picture, or those that would claim to be the church, continue to be more and more apostate, continue to bear less and less fruit, continue to have less and less faith, and are turned to more and more works. I think of it this way as something I noticed several years ago when I was in youth ministry, that I would hear people say, "Hey, we're going on a missions trip in a few weeks, and want to tell me about that missions trip." And I soon found that there was multiple ideas of what a missions trip was. My idea was we were going to a different country, we were going to share Christ, we were going to tell the world, we were going to proclaim the gospel to all the world. We were going to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. But I soon found that there were some people that meant we were going to go to a foreign country and we were going to build a school. And I thought, well, you know, if we're sharing Christ while we do that, that's okay. But in our current state, there are many, many, many churches in Western Christianity that will call something a missions trip, which means going and doing something good for other people. And we should do good things for other people. But sadly, a lot of the time, it also means that at no point will we ever share Christ with any of these people. They may have clean water now. They may have a building in which they can have school in. But if Christ was never proclaimed, as nice as these things are and as necessary as some of these things are, this was not a missions trip. This was a trip to go build something and bless people with. A missions trip is this. It's proclaiming Christ to those who don't know him in hopes that God would grant them repentance. And in a third world across, you know, wherever it is, on a remote island, in the middle of wherever, we proclaim Christ. God redeems souls. He changes hearts. And because of this redemption, that many, many, many people, beyond what we could ever do ourselves, are blessed in ways that we could never imagine. Right? And I really went off on a rabbit trail. But as we continue more and more into the future, the church, the modern, what we would call church, I'm not saying, when I say church, I'm saying the general broad, everyone who meets in a building in the name of Christianity, right? The biblical term for church is everyone who is a born-again believer. Everyone who is in Christ, you are the church. But when I say the church, I'm talking about if there's a building in your town and people are meeting or whatever, whatever they believe, if they're doing it in the name of Christ or in the name of whatever religion, we'll say that that's the church. For the sake of explaining this, I'm sorry. So there's a further and further chasm, a further and further apostasy within the general church. And it's always this, and it was this way with Israel. It is, we are moving further and further away from faith in God and more to works for God. Does that make sense? The more we move to works, even though they're good, right? So we look at Mormonism. In Keokuk one day, I saw, it seemed like it was the hottest day of all summer, like probably over 100 degrees. And here's two guys dressed better than I do, probably on Sunday a lot of the time. And they are mowing a guy's yard, push mowing. And their tie and everything. Like, I can't stand a tie when it's wintertime. And they're mowing a yard. But it simply works. If they believe the things that Mormonism teaches, they cannot know Christ. It is simply works. And that's an extreme within even mainstream Christian churches in the Western world. The more we get away from Christ, the more we cling to works. The more we want to do good things or send people to do good things. And the more we get away from that, the more we don't know Christ. We place ourselves in the shoes of Israel at the time when Christ came in the flesh on this earth. They were good about rules. Or they were good about being lawyers with rules. They liked rules. In fact, many people will even come sometimes and say, what do I need to do to go to heaven? You know, just give me a list. That's what people want. Give me a list. Tell me what I need. And if you do give them a list, even the Ten Commandments, and we really understand them for what they are, we would realize that we have no way of keeping this list. We have failed it miserably. But there's something within the heart of man that says, give me a list, I'll prove God wrong, I'm going to be the best guy in town, and God's going to reward me because of how good I am. Amen? But in reality, Scripture says, I have no chance on my own. That apart from faith in Christ, I am a sunk ship. And not only am I a sunk ship, I'm on the bottom of the ocean, and I'm dead inside of my ship. It takes the work of Christ to pull the ship up, to breathe life back into us. We're so dead that we can't even make any decisions on our own. But God has to grab us, to shake us, to breathe life into us, to put a new heart within us that then desires to produce the fruit that should make the Israelites jealous. And that was really the message of last week. But it says, as the dough is offered as fruit, first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. This is coming back to, if you remember in Malachi, when it talks about, in the Old Testament, when it set up tithing, where we give God our first fruits, the first things that we have, the first crops that we bring in, the best calf, all these things, these are our offerings to God. And they understood it a little bit differently than consumer driven Americans understand it usually. They understood it as, if I give God my best, it's not just that I've given him this, but it's telling him I give you my all. Right? It's not that when I give an offering to God, when I give sacrificially, it's not saying, God, you've given me everything I have, I'm going to give a portion back to you. But it's in our hearts, it should be saying, God, you've given me everything I have, and everything is yours, and this is but a portion that just tells you that not just this little lump or not just this little pad in my pocket is holy, but all of my finances are holy because it's all yours. Whatever you want with it, God, it's yours. And I give you this portion to signify not that I give you my first fruits, but God, it is all for you. Whatever you want, it's for you. And God, in Scripture, uses this illustration then to apply it to the Israelites, to us as Gentiles. That it's not just the first fruits, it's not just the Israelites who are holy. But it's that if they are holy, and as Gentiles come to Christ, it's that we're all holy. Not because of who we are, but because of the root. Because the root of Abraham. And I know I'm throwing a lot of concepts out there. But in essence, God is the promise of God is the root of our salvation. That promise was to Abraham. That promise carried out through history until God chose to turn his focus to the Gentiles in hopes that the branches that are no longer producing fruit will once again produce fruit. I probably should have spent a whole sermon on that, but we'll hit on that a little bit more a little bit later. Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. And I kind of explained that just a little bit before. The Gentiles, while we know there will be a time for our modern way of church as we know it will come to an end, we have the promise, if we know Christ, that we are grafted in to the root. We're grafted into the promise of Abraham. That it wasn't our promise to begin with, but as God has redeemed us, he grafts us into this promise. We have nothing to fear about the day that will come when God will then take his focus back off of the church if we know Christ, because we're grafted in to the big picture. We see this in John 15:5, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, salvation apart from faith in Christ, salvation by works is to place ourselves as a branch that's not grafted in to the root. In fact, Jesus tells us, while we may be able to do some good things physically, the fruit that God desires will not abide in us. And apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we may be able to do some physical things, but apart from him, we cannot do the things that he's called us to do. We can't be salt and light to the world. This morning, many times throughout the past few years, as we went through Romans, we came back to this concept. And usually, I present it in a different way, or the Bible presents it in a different way, and it asks, do you have fruit? Is your life producing fruit that Christ has called? And that's kind of how I went about it last week when we saw the scripture before. If that promise is true of me, if I know Christ, there should be fruit. And Christ tells us, you will know them by their fruit. And so if I look at the guy, I can't remember who told the story, but they were going door to door in their town. Let me just continue with it. They were going door to door in the town to invite somebody to come to church. And one of the church members that hadn't been to church in several years, the pastor went to his door to see how things were going or why he hadn't been to church for a while and see if there's anything he could do to help. And this guy ended up punching the pastor. And I don't know what happened beyond there. But in Sunday school, somebody said, we need to pray for that guy. He needs to come to know Christ because he punched our pastor in the face. And somebody said, well, who are you to judge his salvation? He punched the pastor in the face. There's not a lot of good fruit coming out of that. Amen? While the Bible tells us to judge not lest you be judged, it tells us that we are to judge our brother and sister by their fruit. Now, as we begin to grow, you know, sometimes when we become Christians, sometimes it takes a little bit to start seeing the fruit God's producing in us. But if you have sat in church your entire life and you live just like everyone else and there's no fruit coming out of your life, you are fooling yourself to believe that you know Christ. Because he says, He says, whoever abides in me, whoever knows me and I know him, he it is that bears much fruit. And last week I hit that really hard. But I'm asking you again today, is there fruit coming out of your life? Romans 11:18 says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In essence, Paul is saying this. So the Israelites began to come to a point in history where they were no longer bearing fruit. They turned over to this system of works, and the fruit that they should have wasn't there. And so God changes his focus to the Gentiles. God, by his grace, saves them, and fruit is now coming out of their lives. And what's it say? It says, don't be arrogant towards the branches. So as a Gentile, as a grafted in branch, don't be tempted to look at these branches and say, oh, well, these are just old, decrepit branches here. I got to be amongst these branches. Don't be tempted to say, well, now as a Gentile, we have all the answers, and you guys are just, you know, you're on that side of the street. It says, be humble in your redemption. There should be humility in your redemption. And to apply this to yourself, we don't ever want to look at those in the world and say, actually, let me just read it for you. I'll jump around a little bit. Actually, let's continue on and I'll get to it. Romans 11:19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And we've hit that pretty good this morning. That as Gentiles were grafted into the root. Romans 11:20. That is true. They become broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. You see what it says? The scripture warns us over and over and over again. Don't be so proud or don't be so foolish as to enter back into the system of works. Don't be so foolish as to think that you can accomplish what God has demanded of those who might spend eternity with him in his kingdom, which is absolute perfection. Don't be so proud to think that you can accomplish this perfection. And as time goes on, as people our sinful human heart so often tends to do is to want to go back to the system, that we begin to maybe not understand Christ or spend time in his word, and we begin to lose faith in who he is. As a culture and as the church as a whole, it's always the temptation to go back into this works-based system. And he said, and this is what the scripture says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. It wasn't they were broken off because of their works. They were trying hard to make all kinds of rules to stay with God. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Right? This is why man doesn't like faith. It's because we have nothing to be proud about. If faith is 100% by God, I can take no credit for it. If the reason I am saved this morning is because of the work of Christ, and the only way that I would ever come to know him is by him reaching down and waking me up and shaking me and changing my heart, I have nothing, there's no part of that I had a part with. In essence, it's removing any chance I had to be proud of anything. All right, so when I look at my lost neighbor, there's always this temptation that we see in Luke chapter 18. And we'll read it in just a minute. It's to look at him and say, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. All right, I go to church every Sunday. I do this. God has did this for me. I'm sure glad I'm not into that stuff. But it's pride. I might thank God. Thank you, God, for waking me up. Thank you, God, for changing my heart. But my love for my neighbor should never change. My love for the branches that are removed, it should break my heart to think of these branches being removed. It should break my heart to know that because of the branches being removed, that I have this opportunity, that God has drawn me and grafted me in. It should well up within us extreme gratitude. And it should destroy any kind of pride that we might have because of our salvation. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And look what it says. This is the pride-destroying line. "And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that," what? "No one can be proud and boast." No one can be proud and brag that, you know, I found Christ. Those words, "I found Christ," is technically wrong. You didn't find him, he grabbed you. Right? You found him because he grabbed you by the ear, like my mom used to do to me. And she drugged me where I needed to go. That's exactly what Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says. "And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast." You have nothing to brag about. The only thing that we can boast in is what Christ has done for us. Nothing of us. In James 4, 6, it says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." All right, you could ponder this. This is deep. You could think about this for hours. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we take pride in our salvation, it's antonyms. It's opposite. If we take pride in any of us in our salvation, it's the opposite of what the principle that God lays out. The Bible says that God will oppose me if I'm proud, but he will give grace if I'm humble. In Luke chapter 18, I prepped you for it a minute ago. 9 through 14, it says, talking about Jesus, he said, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And that's really what this section of Romans is saying. So this is Jesus talking. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I,'" keep in mind the Pharisee is starting a lot of sentences with the word I, "fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get," but the tax collector, but so this is what the Pharisee is standing on. "God, I thank you that I'm not like him because of Christ." No, because I do this, I do that, I applying it to ourselves, I go to church every week, I give in the offering, I help my neighbors, I do this, I do that. "God, I am so thankful because I'm such a great person." Right? That's really what the Pharisee is saying. But look at what it says about the tax collector. "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven." In essence, he didn't feel he was even worthy to pray. "But he beat on his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Now look what Jesus tells us about this story. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The tax collector didn't have a fancy prayer. He didn't even feel worthy of praying at all. But the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector is the tax collector knew exactly who he was and what his heart was like. The Pharisee was deceived. The Pharisee thought that his heart was good. The tax collector knew that his heart wasn't. And the Bible says, in our humility, to understand that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, that our hearts are like a cesspool before a holy and pure God. When we understand that, when we understand that it's only God who can save us. It's only God who can drag us out of the manure pile that we're in. It's that person that God can save. It's that person who God says, "You understand where you're at. I can change your heart. I can fix this. I can redeem you by the work of Jesus Christ, taking the punishment for your sin on the cross. If you would turn from that and trust in him, the Bible says that the work of Christ, that we're forgiven, but the work of Christ is credited to our account. And now we stand righteous before a holy God, not because of anything that we've done, but because God is so gracious and so merciful, it is merely a gift from him. And imagine someone gives me a gift. Maybe Brody gives me a really cool gift, whatever. Maybe he buys me a brand new bicycle for Ragbri. I'm like, Brody, this is amazing. But then I take the bicycle before the church. What is my pride in? It's not in that I worked hard to buy this bicycle, right? I have nothing to be proud about. Brody gave it to me. The only thing that I can boast of is how amazing Brody has been to me. Right, Brody? This morning, we have to be very careful that we don't stumble into this Pharisee idea that God has been so gracious to us, has been so great to clean us up, to spare my wife and my kids from drug addictions and all these things. And yet, if it was up to my wicked heart, I'll be completely honest with you, if it was up to my heart, I would be all into that stuff. Right? If it was up to my wicked heart, I would be the worst dad in the world. The only goodness that comes from me, the only goodness that comes from me being trying to be a good husband and trying to be a father is by the grace of God. It is nothing that I can boast about. My only boasting can be in Christ. And so when I look around, when I look at those who are in drug addiction and all these things, the answer is for me to be obedient and share Christ. And perhaps the great God who saved me and rescued me and prevented me from traveling these paths will have grace upon them and rescue them. But at the end of the day, I am no better than them on my own. It's only because of Christ that I am sitting in this position and they're in that position. I have nothing to boast. Amen? Romans 11:21 says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." If we depart from faith in Christ, this is what Scripture says. The Israelites had the promise of Abraham. The Gentiles, we don't have that promise. If God will not spare the Israelites that turn from him, that turn from faith in Christ, that turn from faith in the Messiah, if God will not spare them but turn to the Gentiles, how much more for us, for you and I, without the promise of Abraham, that our only promise is that we're grafted into the root, the promise to Abraham, if he won't spare them, he absolutely will not spare us if we turn back to a works-based system. We must abide in faith in Christ. We must abide in his word. We must abide in the work of Christ. Anything apart from that, if we start to turn and to go back into the system, I can guarantee you God will not spare us. In Philippians 2:12-13, in conclusion, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in the presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This morning, if you're here and you examine your heart as Scripture tells us to, and you would say, "I'm trying to live a good life. I'm trying to do the right things, but I don't really know Christ." You are placing yourself into this works-based system. The Bible tells us to not consider our salvation flippantly or just something we think about a little bit on Sunday morning. But God tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because the day we depart from faith in Christ, and we put our trust in our works. The day that our fruit no longer matters because we've did this or that or prayed this prayer or we're baptized or whatever it may be is the day we put ourselves back into the work system. And the Bible says if God has spared the Israelites or didn't spare the Israelites, he will not spare you. It is our warning this morning. This morning, if you don't know Christ, the Bible says to repent. There's nothing I can do for my salvation other than to put my trust in Christ. Amen. It's Christ alone that we are saved. There's nothing to be proud of. The only thing we have to be proud of is our great and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your greatness. Father, I pray that you would, by your grace, give us humility. Father, I pray that you would forgive me, Father, for all the times I have walked through a store on a Friday night and been fearful of people because of how they look or dress or whatever it may be, Father. God, well up within me a love for those people that would love them, that would share the good news of Christ with them. Because, Father, if it weren't for you, who knows where I would be? Father, I pray as a church, Father, that we would continually seek you in your word. We will continually come to you in humble repentance. And that, Father, you would continue to draw us, to purify us. Father, I ask and I plead and I beg, Father, let the Elveston Church be a church that bears much fruit, that's overloaded with fruit, Father, not because of the standing up it puts us in or not to make the world think that we're great people mowing yards in the middle of the summer, Father, but because of our joy and our thankfulness in a Savior who loves us, who redeems us, even when we don't deserve it. Father, let us glorify your name. Let us boast of Christ. Let us lift your name high. Let our actions lift you up, Father. Let your name be glorified in this world, we ask. We ask that you would use us, Father, whatever way you would see fit. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing. During this time, you're invited to come forward. I'd be blessed to pray with you for anything at all. And then I'll figure out what's next after that.
Cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. Body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Sing your praise, oh. shall pierce the night, and I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Sing aloud. Oh, praise the name of the Lord.
That was good. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.